Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 10. And the passage for this afternoon is actually chapter 10 of Genesis to chapter 11, verse 9. This is one whole section. In a sense, you can ignore the chapter divisions here, and the inspired unit is really chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 9. So I'm going to read the whole text, and it's a bunch of Hebrew names. I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce some of them. They're a little bit easier to pronounce, I think, in the Hebrew. It's more phonetical. But I will do my best, and I want you to put yourself in that the mind of the Hebrews and the mind of these Israelites, they had just been delivered from bondage. Either they were right in front of Mount Sinai, or they were wandering around somewhere about to enter the promised land. They were given the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, all the way to chapter 11, verse 9, is a long genealogy. And part of it talks about Nimrod. And this would have been read to them. So they're wandering around, complaining, seeing some miracles of God, facing challenges, living in uncertain, crazy times, not having a home. They're living in a tent, in a desert. And they get what we might consider boring passage of scripture. How many times when you think about reading the book of Genesis do you think to yourself, I want to go back and read Genesis chapter 10. It's my favorite passage in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 10. Let's read the text. And here and there I may mention a few things about the text, but many of the nuances you will see as we read the text itself. Listen for the names of Ham and Canaan and Jephthah and Shem, and you'll see those throughout this whole text. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog. You probably are familiar with the name Magog. You probably have heard of that before concerning the book of Revelation and the end times, maybe the book of Ezekiel as well. Verse 2, and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz. Does that name sound familiar to you at all? Ashkenaz? It may be related to a group somewhere near Russia, the Ashkenazi Jews. Ashkenazi is related to the Nazis. And some way to the Germans. There's a relationship that's there. Not saying in verse 3 that they're the same, but that name is related. The word itself. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Rephath and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to the families and to their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim or Aim. And Put and Canaan. Put possibly could have been Egypt. Maybe Ethiopia and so forth. Down in that area. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabtah and Ramah and Sabatika. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh and the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calais and Rezin between Nineveh and Calais, that is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and Patrusim and Kasluhim, from which became the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Het, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvidite, and the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And so remember, the Israelites are going north to the land of Canaan, and they will be fighting with these different people groups. Verse 19, the territory of the Canaanite extended from the Sidon as you go toward Gera, as far as Gaza, and as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lash. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So pay attention to what's being repeated. Nations, languages, families, and all these different people groups, all the different eams, is the idea of plurality, of numbers. Verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Ebor, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram, and the sons of Aram were Uz and Ul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber, and two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So when you have a genealogy, and all of a sudden there's a break in the flow, for example, with Nimrod, well, that's important, because the genealogy is being interrupted. And now with Peleg, that's also important. The author is trying to draw attention there. The earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Amodad and Seleph and Hazmaeth and Jerah and Hadoram and Uzal and Diklaw and Obal and Amimael and Sheba and Afer and Havilah and Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. Now, their settlement extended from Meshah as you go toward Shephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, let me put your thumb over the 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now, remember previously in chapter 10, over and over again, what were the words that were repeated? Families, nations, and languages. But then chapter 11, here this, take off the 11. But now this very next sentence says, the whole earth used the same language. So this section is going then a little bit before what we see in chapter 10. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they came to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city in a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purposed to do would be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they would not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Father, as we come to your word, a lengthy passage, Lord, so many different difficult names, Lord, we pray, though, that you would speak to us this morning. It's your word, and you have a purpose for this passage. Give me grace to be clear and accurate and purposeful and earnest, and give all of us grace to understand and to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in uncertain times. We live in crazy times. We live in corrupt times. And I wish that I could tell you that next week it's going to be different, it's going to be better, and it's going to be glorious. I have no idea what tomorrow holds, what next week holds, what next year holds, but I do know this, that forever and forever it will be glorious. I know that Christ will come back and he will reign and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I know that God is faithful and God keeps his promises. I know this, standing on the promises, I cannot fail. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. A beautiful hymn. The Israelites were in a place where they were living in uncertain times. They were slaves in a foreign country and just had been delivered from bondage. They had seen great miracles of God, and then they had worshipped a false god when Moses was briefly away. And then they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, living in a desert, going to a land which didn't have conveniences that we have today, and where there was actual enemies, even described as giants. And during this time, they received the book of Genesis and they read a genealogy. How would that help them? They didn't have running water. They didn't have a store that they could call up. They didn't have DoorDash. And God gives them a genealogy. Why? I think this is the reason, and I think this is what this section is teaching them and us. Trust that God has a plan and go forward. Trust that God has a plan and go forward. Life is going to be difficult. We don't know what's going to happen today, tomorrow, next week, next year. We do have a blueprint from God called the Bible that he has a plan. He's going to stick to his plan. He's going to keep his promises. And ultimately, it's going to be glorious. God wins. Jesus wins. All evil will be conquered. It could be tomorrow. It may be next year. It may be 10 years, 20 years. It may be 100 years. But we can trust that God has a plan. It's crazy times. It's uncertain times. But all the times are in the hands of God. So what do? We keep going forward. We don't get paralyzed. We don't get paralyzed by doubt, by anxiety. We keep going forward, pressing forward for Christ. And this text will have much to teach us in that regard. There's actually a lot here in the text. And so we're going to look at about five things that this text can contribute to us in trusting God's plan. And you know what? Life is crazy. It could be more crazier tomorrow than it is today. Maybe it won't be. Maybe God will do something wonderful, but it could get worse. Those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face what? Persecution. So what do? We trust God's plan and we keep pressing forward. So first, this teaches us that you should expect that God has something significant to teach you from this text. God has something important to teach you and I from this genealogy. this text here would still fall underneath 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture has been God-breathed, and it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training up in righteousness. This genealogy is the Word of God. It's God-breathed, and its functional purpose is to equip you to be like Jesus. In its context, it's a wonderful text. It's a practical text. It's been designed by God not just to be an academic text. There are so many commentaries that will almost get into every single word and trace the origin of that people group back to where that people group is today. Is it Meshech? One of the people groups today here relates to the city of Moscow. Apparently. Maybe. But that isn't the main message. There is a message that was given not to Israel, oh look, here's where Moscow is going to be, but more of to the fact that something that was practical for the Israelites. So when we understand that, then it will be more practical to us. This is an inspired text for practical reasons. Based upon and flowing out of inspiration is it's also a beautiful text. It is a beautiful text. And I can remember some years ago there was a local professor in a local university that said the Old Testament was poorly written. Is the Old Testament poorly written? Either he did not read the English Old Testament itself, and certainly he didn't read the Hebrew Old Testament. This text here, even though it's a genealogy, is incredible. But if you were just to jump out of the genealogy, the book of Lamentations and Psalms and even Genesis 1 and so many places in the book of Hebrews, right? Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and over and over and over again, the Hebrew is incredible. It's an awesome, beautiful, intricate piece of literature. But even here in the genealogy, there are some wonderful things that we see here. For example, you have here throughout this text, will it say sons? And you can see that in chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 2, so forth. But then throughout the text, then you also have, he became the father of, he became, and they became, and he became. Verse 23, the sons of Arman were. And then verse 24, Arpachshad became the father, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born. You have, and though it doesn't come out in English, you have two words that are the idea of ancestor and the descendants of the ancestor. Two different words. What's important is that second word, descendants, that root word is the same word, teledot, that you see generations of. So when it says generations of, the same root word is became the father of. Again, just looking at, just choosing a small part of this, verse 23, the sons of Aram were such and such and such. And then verse 24, Arpachshad became the father. When the Hebrews would have heard this word, became, that root word is the same form of generations. Why am I bringing this out? Because you've already had several times, all the way from earlier, from chapter 2, verse 4. This is the Toledot. This is the account of the generations. This is the generations of. This is the generations of. And then all of a sudden, there's a climatic worldwide judgment flood where everybody is wiped out. Everybody is wiped out. But then, God is gracious. And it picks back up. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of. And there were great ancestors, ancient ancestors, and developed from, descendant from, these generations continued. Now, though we don't see and maybe hear this or yet see its importance. Let me just go a little bit further. And I'm trying to illustrate why this text would be important to the Hebrews when they read this. So stay with me. In chapter 10, verse 1, when it says sons, it's the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, why is that important? Well, chapter 5, verse 32. Chapter 5, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 10, chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Again, there was Noah, and he had three sons. God said he's going to wipe out the whole earth. But if you trust me and hide in this ark, I will save you and whoever is in the ark. Noah and his family, they do that. There's judgment. Through judgment comes salvation. Is God done with the earth? No, he says he would never judge the earth again with water, destroying the whole earth. He provides a rainbow that demonstrates that. Then he gives them this book here, the children of Israel, as they come out of Egypt, out of bondage, and they're reading, and they can see that there are generations that Shem and Ham and Japheth, their ancestors have continued, that God has kept his what? Has kept his word. God has kept his promise. And then when this section ends, chapter 11, verse 10, picks up Shem, which eventually goes to Abraham. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from that whole line, eventually will come David and the Messiah. And all of this goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. When the Israelites would be reading this, they would hear the names, Japheth and Ham and Shem. And then Abraham. That's us. You know what? God has kept his promise. And then they're unfolding and reading the book of Genesis. It would have gone back even to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What I'm seeing that the text is doing is underlining and underscoring that God has kept his promise to the earth and to Noah and to Eve. And even at these different places, like in verse 20, where it talks about nations and languages, that's going to ultimately find fulfillment in Genesis 12 and 15 and other places that we'll see in Abraham and his life, where God says that you're going to be a blessing to others. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 2. And so you shall be a blessing. God keeps his promises. Again, Israel received this when they were wandering around in the wilderness. And God is showing them that they have roots. And their roots are not roots, yes, there is an historical genealogy that they can follow, but their specific root goes back to the promise of God and the plan of God for them. So that's first. What we can take away from that is that God, again, has a plan for this wandering group of children that God set his love upon. They're like nomads, but God has a plan for them. Now, a second means that we can understand and really trust God and keep going forward is this. This text would teach us that not just that God has a plan, he has a plan and he sticks to it. God has a plan and he sticks to it. You may remember that God had given Adam and Eve a mandate as being an image bearer of God in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. But when we read this text, we can see that what had happened. When we look at chapter 11, now the whole earth used the same language and had the same words. And though they had developed cities here and there, they were basically living in the Middle East area, and they had not subdued and filled the whole earth, just part of the earth, basically the Middle East area. God had been very clear to mankind and to Adam and Eve, and even in chapter 8, even with Noah, he had told Noah and Noah's family to go out and to multiply. Even with the animals. Instead, mankind refused to do that. And we'll go into this later in a few moments, but instead, they built a huge skyscraper in defiance of God, and they all tried to stay together. That's what chapter 11 is saying. Now the whole earth used the same language and used the same words. Basically in the Middle East area, and they built towns there, but they stayed there trying to work their way to heaven. So chapter 10 and 11 is not a strict chronology, but chapter 11 overlaps or even telescopes out of chapter 10. That's why you have this verse in 10:25 where it says, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Probably it wasn't geographical separation, but linguistic separation, most likely. And then it brings up Nimrod in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, and the idea of before the Lord could possibly be not simply that he was just a great hunter, but that there was this defiance that he was a great hunter before God. I am capable. I am sufficient. I can hunt down anybody and anything. Could be going back to Genesis 6, more of the idea of a hunter, not just of animals, but a hunter of people. Could possibly be included. Out of that, or maybe in a type of parentheses, is chapter 11, 1 through 9. Even be looking with me at chapter 11 and note these words. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. Verse 4, chapter 11, come, let us build ourselves a city. Let us. That sounds like what part of Genesis? Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. So here you have Nimrod. You have mankind, and apparently the leader of mankind, seeking to be or acting like he's divine. Let us do this. Let us do this. Why would we say divine? Maybe it's just saying, hey, let us go out and do this. Well, if you look at the text, verse 4, build a tower, the top that will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. Well, this is in direct competition with what God said earlier. Fill the earth. Multiply. Subdue it. Yet there is an idea in the text, in chapter 10, maybe a little bit implicitly, but then in chapter 11, the idea that Nimrod, who's a mighty hunter, wants to build this building that's going to take him all the way to where? To heaven. Why? Well, implied is he can do it. He's able. And if he can be the predominant, mighty man, superhero slash villain on earth, then maybe he can do it in heaven, where the other so-called gods are. And he could subdue them too. Or in his own mind, this idea of his own false god, maybe himself, that he's worshiping. He's not seeking to buy this stairway to heaven. He's going to make a stairway into heaven himself. And instead of submitting to God's word, he has his own plan and his own program that he's going to follow. And so then what does God do? Well, you can look at the text. the Lord came down as metaphorically, anthropomorphism, word picture of God's activity. Maybe the idea that the pre-incarnate Lord comes down himself, verse 7 would seem to be, some take it as angels, I would take it as the whole Trinity, come let us go down there and confuse their language. So the Lord, apparently, as the pre-incarnate Christ, confuses their language, gives them all kinds of different languages so they can no longer understand each other, and so they're scattered abroad. And then you would have the unfolding of chapter 10, all the different language groups ultimately. And then in the days of Peleg, there was that division, and that's where the languages would have come from. But the point then is, going back to Genesis 1, that God had a plan. He told man to do this, and mankind said what? I'm not going to do that. God has his plan. God has his program. And Nimrod shook his fist and said no, as Cain shook his fist and said no. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. Psalm 33 perhaps is an echo of this. Psalm 33 is perhaps an echo of this. Verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. God can be grieved, but God's plan is not frustrated. The counsel and the planning of the Lord is not hindered. Whatever God wants to do, God is going to do it. And here he's accomplishing his plan. Even though mankind, led by Nimrod, revolted against him, God still accomplished his plan. And then from this, you still have the line of Shem, which is preserved, and God's going to work through and ultimately bringing the Messiah. What would have happened if the whole population would have just followed Nimrod and just worshipped him or worshipped his God? Well, God divinely intervened to be sure that didn't happen and that he would keep the plan on track for Genesis 3:15, that through a seed there would be a Savior that would defeat Satan. God brought this to pass. What I'm pointing out is, it seems clear to me that in this text, what God is teaching Israel is, yes, you were in bondage, you're in slavery for 400 years, but that doesn't stop my plan. I have a plan to redeem you and to bring a Savior from you and even to impact the whole earth through you. You are my chosen nation all the way from Abraham, all the way back to Noah. And there were all kinds of obstacles. Nimrod was an obstacle. A crazy madman, quote, superpowered villain, mighty hunter before the Lord, that organized all of humanity to try to make this massive skyscraper all the way to heaven and perhaps to dethrone God. But God stops that and preserves his own plan. So Israel was having to trust God for care, for provision, for future victory. And so God gives him this text that God keeps his plan. God is able to keep his promises. God is faithful. So when we read this in our minds, we should be thinking Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understandings, acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will direct his paths. Lord, do I understand what's going on with Congress? Do I understand what's going on in our state? Do I understand what's going on in our city? Do I understand what's going on in my family? Do I understand what's going on in my own heart? No. But I can trust the Lord with all my heart, lean not on my own understanding, acknowledge him, and he'll direct my paths. We can trust the Lord. And we see even later in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that though these people meant it for evil, God meant it for for good. And before that, we have Genesis 18:14, where the text says that nothing is too difficult for God. So whether it's Nimrod, whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Egypt, whether it's different political authorities today, God is still going to accomplish his plan. God is still going to accomplish his purpose. Why? Because he's faithful. His promise and his plan, he will stick to it. Now, having said that, let me just take that to form a little bit of a very brief, underlying brief tangent. That is that we can trust God with his plan. We should, because he sticks to it. Do you and I stick to our plans all the time? No. Do we always stick to our promises? No. Do we try to? Yes. Are we always faithful? No. Is God always faithful? Yes. But this is the tangent. So with respect to the Speaker of the House and Congress, the word amen. So in Congress now, you're not supposed to say male and female and man and woman. And so when a person prayed and they ended their prayer, they said, a man and a woman. So in one sense, that's hilarious. Okay, it's funny. But it's not funny, aha. It's funny with foolishness. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And so we should be sad. Sad for them. That they were not some... It's linguistically and theologically silly. And there was another person that's related to a person in high political office that basically the word amen comes from the Latin word. And while that is true for our English word, the word amen in the Old Testament and the amen that Jesus would have used comes from where? It comes from the Old Testament, and it's the way you would pronounce it. Sometimes it's amen, other times it would be amen. And do you know what it means? Well, Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or he would say, what does verily, verily mean? It means truly, truly. A mean word group would be the idea of support or conform, meaning truth or faithfulness. And so at the end of our prayers, when we say amen, we're not saying a male person. We are saying that what I have said is true, and it's consistent with the God that is true, and God will do what he promises. That's what we're saying. And it's relevant here because this text is showing us is that God is keeping his promises to Adam and Eve. God is keeping his promises to Noah, and God is going to keep his promises to the whole nation of Israel, and God's going to keep his promises to us. So we say amen, which means he is faithful. He would do it. It will be true. And so we need to pray for those that are being silly and pray that God would open up the eyes of their heart that they would understand and repent before it's too late. Because all of us will stand before Jesus, the true King. Every president, every member in Congress, every world leader, every person ever born will give an account to Jesus Christ. And your hope and my only hope is the song that we sang, that we're covered in the blood of Jesus. That we stand not on our own righteousness, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ that was given to us by his death and victorious resurrection. And so we can trust God because he is, amen, he is a mean. He is a muth. Hebrew words meaning he is faithful. He is truthful. And the Hebrew can't really separate the idea of truthfulness and faithfulness apart. Well, thirdly, it also teaches us that God has a heart for people groups. God has a heart for people groups. Well, when you look at this, look at all the names. I didn't take time to count all the names. But you have this, we've seen this in the book of Nehemiah, we've seen this in the book of Joshua, we've seen this earlier in Genesis chapter 5, is that the Spirit of God in these texts would just rattle off and list all these names, names after names after names after names. And then at different places, like verse 18 of chapter 10, the families of the Canaanites, verse 20, according to their families. All these different names are showing us at least that God knew them, that God knew of them, and all the detail that we see here. But over again is emphasized. I say emphasized because they're repeated over and again, over and over again. Chapter 10, verse 5, according to their families, according to their nations. So remember, Israel was in a foreign nation. They are delivered from bondage to that foreign nation. They are going to go and have to conquer the Canaanites, which are mentioned in this chapter. And then all around them are what? Nations. And ultimately, the book of Deuteronomy, and even we'll see with Abraham, Israel is called not to compromise with those nations, not to destroy all these other nations, but actually to be a light to all these other nations. And we see this even later on in the book of Joshua, is that you have Rahab, and then in the book of Ruth, you have Ruth, who are not Israelites. Rahab was a Canaanite. And they both come to know the Lord, and they both come to know Yahweh. And even this reminds me of Revelation chapter 5. And again, in Genesis 12, we'll see with Abraham that he was a blessing to other nations, both in Genesis and through him, the Messiah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, singing about Jesus, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has always had a heart for the nations because every single person is made in the image of God. That's why we see that God was concerned with Rahab and with Ruth and with Cornelius and the centurion and the centurion's servant. Was Abraham a Jew? Was Abraham an Israelite? Where was Abraham from? It would have been more like Iran, Iraq today. Isn't that kind of weird? Right? Today you have Israel, Iran, and Iraq, and they're always wanting to wipe each other out. However, the father of Israel was an Iraqi / Iranian. Those were his roots. God chose Abraham to out of him to make a mighty nation who by God's grace, this nation would be a blessing. Period? No. A blessing to other nations, bringing them the good news that there was one God that could forgive them and save them if they would come and trust him, and that through Israel wouldn't they be a Messiah. And that Messiah would be for all nations, for all peoples that would trust in him alone. And so then Israel is hearing all these different names, all these different family groups. Why? To wipe them out? No, they were to wipe out the Canaanites, because the Canaanites for about 400 years were incredibly, 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 incredibly wicked. And God was bringing judgment upon them. That was God's will. But all these other people groups, God wanted them to be a witness to. And even today, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, even today God wants you to be a witness to all the other people groups, to all the other nations. That's why Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go therefore making disciples of all the nations. And we don't have time, but nations doesn't mean I'm going to go to Great Britain. I'm going to go to Russia. I'm going to go to India. Rather, it's the Konkanis, the Marathis, the Tamils, the Cherokees. It's not the big, huge nation, but all the different people groups. I imagine in Egypt there's many different nations or people groups inside of Egypt. And you and I don't have to leave America. There's probably more people groups in the U.S. than any other place in the whole world. In the Philippines, there's different people groups, sub-nations and tribes all over the Philippines. And it's this way all over the whole world. And that's the idea of languages and families and nations. And you have a bigger nation, and then you have smaller people groups or sub-nations within inside of all that. And Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is saying that we need to help those people to find and follow Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a sent out missionary. Every single Christian is called to make a disciple, to help them to find and follow Jesus. And the idea with the disciples, Jesus was telling them, don't stay in Jerusalem. Go outside of your home. Go outside of your area. Go to a people that might scare you a little bit. Are we ever scared because, are we scared to share the gospel because this person is different? Maybe they're a homeless person. Maybe they're from a different nationality, a different race. Does God want people that were part of ISIS to be saved? Does God want Chechens to be saved? Did God want headhunters to be saved? When it talks about peoples and tribes and that the Lord's going to redeem some of them in Revelation 5:9, would that include people in Russia? Would it include different people groups in the U.S.? Eskimos? Yes. So whether you're a Konkani or a Scot, Jesus is able to save, and we've been given this command not to be shy or scared or intimidated or thinking we're superior or somebody else is less savable because of their nationality. Though nobody deserves salvation, we are called to share salvation with every people group that we come across. And I think that's what God is preparing the Israelites for. And we'll see that when we get Genesis 12 and following. Well, there's a fourth point, and we'll do these next two fast. There's a fourth point here. We have to be careful. Fourthly, this teaches that we have to be careful about inventing our own way. And we've gone over this some, and so we can go through it more quickly. And we can see this already in chapter 11, and we have gone over it. We have to be careful about reinventing how to do God's program. That's what Nimrod and the people that followed him do. Come, let us do this. And even specifically, otherwise, verse 4 of chapter 11, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. Nimrod apparently knew God's plan, passed down verbally. At least his plan goes directly against what God was saying to do. He was making up his own plan. And we're very familiar with Scripture. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Now, as believers, we don't do this, do we? As believers, do we invent our own plans? As believers, we don't have sin that reigns over us, but we have sin that remains in us. And the sin that remains in us still wants us to reinvent God and to reinvent God's plans. We can still do that. So as a believer, those are things that I resist and things that I repent of, and I seek to always be realigning myself to God and His ways. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we say be sure that you're having a time every day when you're in the Word and every day when you're praying and meditating on the Scripture and God to always be, Lord, what are you seeing in your word? What is it that you want me to do, Lord? I don't want to invent my way on how to do things. I want to follow your way on how to do things. Theologically and with my method, I want to submit to you, Lord. Jesus said he's the way. And in scripture, there is a biblical way to do many things. And so then we seek to do the things that God wants us to do his way and not our way. And so that goes back to the main point of this whole unit. Trust that God has a plan and go forward. What is it now that God wants you to do? And I was talking to one of our neighbors, the neighbor that is, though somewhat poor, they keep bringing us food. And we will always joke, what's the will of God? And one of the first things we say is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It's the will of God. I think it's verse 10. I may be off about that verse. Maybe verse 9. It's the will of God that we should suffer. You know, so often we're looking for, well, what is God's will for my life? Well, part of it is suffering. Sanctification. To be wise. To walk in the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. So we know God's will because we know his word. And so we don't seek to invent ways that we're going to do things. We align ourselves to God and to God's word and to God's program. And Nimrod didn't want to do that. But even as Christians, at times we can do that. We need to turn from that and ask for forgiveness. But then last and fifthly, this passage teaches us that we should develop a high view of God. A high view of God. When you look at chapter 11 and you look at Nimrod, let us build a tower that will reach into heaven and let us make a name for ourselves. You can see just in that text right there, who is Nimrod thinking about? Himself. Let us make a name for ourselves. I'm going to build a building, an apparatus to get me into the realm of the divines. And there I'm going to be, as I've been a mighty hunter here, I'm going to be a mighty hunter there. And I'm going to conquer and I'm going to be a king. And then I'll be on top and then I'll be great. I'll be king of the universe. Maybe we don't think about it in those words. But are we seeking to make a name for ourselves? Are we seeking our self-glory? How easy are we offended or put off or get angry? Often that can be related because in our heart of hearts, we're seeking to make a name for ourselves. Now, we know this is true because Paul says in Philippians 3:3 that his pursuit, his life, even part of being a believer, he says in Philippians 3:3 is that you glory in who? Glory in Christ. Even in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about we don't boast in our riches and our own wisdom and our own might. We boast in the Lord. And even when we've been in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, oftentimes in those chapters, what does Paul say? Boast in who? The Lord. Whether it's salvation is that we're going to exult in Jesus. I'm going to trust Jesus and my hope. And the highest prize and treasure of my life is Jesus Christ because he is infinitely worthy. And then as a believer, I continue to exult in Christ because there is still nothing as precious as Jesus. And I don't care about my glory. Do I deserve glory? I'm a sinner. I fail all the time. I rebel way too much. And so Jesus should get the glory and he should get the honor. And you see this in 1 Corinthians. Boast in the Lord. Here Nehemiah was making a name for himself. Even when we pray, we'll pray to pray in the name of the Lord. In the name of Jesus. Obviously, Nimrod had a low view of God. He was not like David that said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. If Nimrod had done that, would he be seeking to make a name for himself? After you've spent time with God, and when you're close with God, is the desire on your heart, I hope I'm famous. Children, I don't know if you've ever wanted to be a rock star. Thomas and Elizabeth, I don't know if you've ever thought that, but when I was 10, I wanted to be a rock star. And I used to paint my face up like Gene Simmons of the band Kiss. I did. And learned how to play the bass guitar. Mainly, I think it was because I wanted to be famous. I wanted to be somebody. And apparently, that's the trap that Nimrod fell into, ran into. You can gain the whole world, but you can also lose your soul forever. And apparently, Nimrod did. He built a huge, huge tower. He was famous. But now he's infamous in hell forever. Because he didn't have a high view of God. The more that you know God, the more you want to trust him. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that always true with people? The more you know people, do you always want to trust them? I hope it's not true with me. Some of you might think it is. I hope so. God, make that not so. But there are times, the more you know somebody, you want to what? I can't trust that person. I'm going to run from that person. Is that true of God? The more that you know of Jesus, the better that you know Jesus Christ, you say he is worthy, he's faithful, he's perfect. His love, his faithfulness, his compassion, his forgiveness, his might, his powerful but gentle rebukes are always perfect. The more you know God, the more you know Jesus, you can trust him more. The more that we can know God, we can trust his plan and then press forward for Jesus, no matter what happens. Who knows what's going to happen with the U.S.? We don't know. Nobody knows. Everybody, good guys and bad guys, have all kinds of plans. They do, right? Some people, you know, right, we hear the word conspiracy theory. Conspiracies! You know what? There are thousands of conspiracies. Psalm chapter 2. Man shakes his fist at God, and they devise a vain thing against God. Is it ultimately going to work out for them? No. And even good guys can have plans, and even their plans ultimately what? Are going to fail. The only one that succeeds 100% of the time with all of their plans is who? God. And so we can always trust him. Now, again, this book was given to this wandering nation, and this wandering nation didn't have Walmart. They didn't even have other conveniences that we have. And they were going into a land which apparently they would have to fight giants. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't have the whole New Testament. At some point before they crossed the Jordan, they probably had maybe a couple whole Old Testaments, maybe some Moses. Well, he passed away, right? He died. Maybe Joshua and some others copied down parts of the Old Testament, and they were going to go into the land of Canaan and fight for the land. But with what they had, they were going to trust the plan of God. Nobody knows the details of tomorrow except that God has a plan. His plan is perfect. And this we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Jesus Christ wins. Jesus wins. He's our King. He's our Lord. And forever and ever, in Christ, we will win and it will be glorious. So we trust God's plan and we go forward with joy because ultimately this earth is not our home. Truly, we are pilgrims. This isn't our home. But God has a plan for us and he has work for us to do, especially during strange times. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. Help us to be men and women that trust your plan. And because we trust your plan, especially during uncertain times and weird times, we can keep going forward in Christ, Lord, being effective with your gospel, Lord. We praise you and we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.